How many of you, if any of you who wear glasses or contacts, how many of you remember the first time that you ever put glasses on? It's quite an experience, I think. I don't actually wear glasses because I lost them, but I did have glasses at one point that I wore back in my Pizza Hut delivery boy days. That's when I first realized I needed glasses. I had taken a job at Pizza Hut as a delivery driver, and it was a great job. I could listen to music in the car and not be around people most of the time. So it was a great job, and just drive around. But I had difficulty with the job at night because I couldn't see those little fuzzy numbers on the mailboxes or on the houses. And so I thought, well, maybe I should get my eyes checked. And so. They checked my eyes and wrote me a prescription, and I remember, putting those glasses on for the first time and thinking and seeing what I had always thought to be clear actually was blurry. Thinking what had always thought to be good eyesight was actually obscured eyesight. And all of a sudden, it's like you put those glasses on, and it's like the lights are turned on. Now I can see. And all that I thought before of what seeing was not even really seeing, you know? It's a sudden awareness of what true sight looks like. It's a sudden awareness of what bad sight really is. What I thought was clear sight was blurry. What I thought was clear sight was obscured sight. And now the lights had been turned on in a sense. And so this picture, this passage gives us a picture of just that, of what happens when Jesus comes into our lives is that he sort of turns the lights on. He gives us clear sight. All of a sudden we can see. All of a sudden we understand. All of a sudden we know. All of a sudden, we can see the truth. We can see reality. And in fact, at the same time, we realize that all we had thought to be reality and all that we had thought to be clear sight was actually darkness. After all, Jesus said in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in this chapter is sort of a real life example of what that happens when Jesus comes into your life. He turns the lights on. And in this chapter, we see a contrast, actually, between the blind man who can now see and the seeing people who are exposed as blind. You see, when Jesus' light comes into your life, you can embrace it as the truth and you can see by it. Or you can reject it and continue to live in blindness and darkness. Many people think that Christianity is sort of shutting your eyes to the light, shutting your eyes to reality. In fact, the phrase taking a blind leap in the dark is often used to describe what faith is. But this passage tells us just the opposite. Christianity isn't having the lights turned off, it's having the lights turned on. Christianity isn't shutting your eyes to reality, and it isn't embracing darkness, but it's having your eyes opened to true reality, embracing what is really true. And so, what we see in this passage is the contrast between the blind man who receives his sight and those who see who are exposed as blind. In fact, most weeks I have to spend a lot of time just trying to figure out the meaning, the basic meaning of a passage, trying to understand what a passage means. Reading commentaries that help explain and interpret the text and what Jesus says and does and things. But this week I think I had to spend a lot less time on that step, because the main point of this passage is so clear, right? The main point of this passage is so obvious. The main point, the main part of the storyline is so clear, and that's this. The basic content of this passage, the basic storyline is this, that the man was born blind, Jesus healed him, now he can see. right? That's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. You don't need me to sort of stand up here and tell you that's what happened because you read it for yourself and you saw that that's what happened. It's straightforward. It's easy to understand. It's clear. But the irony is that straightforward, clear, obvious storyline results in more confusion and controversy than perhaps any other story in John's gospel. Right off the bat, this confusion and controversy results from this miraculous event in this blind man's life, such that some didn't even think that this was the same blind man, right? And possibly the reason for that is the extreme rarity it was that something like this could happen. I mean, this was a miracle. And in verse 32, the blind man himself says, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." And so this is sort of a very rare occurrence. This kind of thing simply does not happen. Presumably people were healed of other illnesses, other diseases, but to be healed of blindness, and in particular blindness that had begun at birth, was unheard of, he says. And so the people who witness this are a little skeptical. They're a little confused. Some say, you see, in verses 8 through 12 there, some say, yes, it's the same blind man who used to sit here and beg. Others say, no, it just looks like him. After all, how could it be him, right? How could it possibly be him? And this man insists, you know, yes, it's me, guys. It's me, I promise. And they begin to question him. And so, you know, they ask him, well, how did it happen? How did you regain your sight? And he says, you know, what am I, a doctor? I don't know. And he just gives the account. He just relays the account to them that he met Jesus and Jesus healed him of his blindness. He was blind. He was born blind. He had an encounter with Jesus and now he can see. That's the basic storyline, and throughout the passage, as he gets interrogated and questioned over and over, that's his story, and he's sticking to it, right? I was blind, but I met Jesus, and now I can see. It's easy to understand, it's straightforward, it's clear. But the irony is this is not clear to everybody in the passage. It's not clear to everybody. This basic storyline that's stated over and over and over and over in this passage, and that's established by three separate interrogations, is so clear and so obvious, but it's ironic because what's so clear to everybody is unclear to the religious leaders. What's so clear to everybody is unclear to the religious experts. They're baffled by it. They're confused by it. They're in denial of it. They don't see what everyone else sees. It's especially ironic because those people are the ones who ought to see the most clearly, right? They're the religious experts. They're the religious authorities. They're the religious teachers. They're the ones who ought to be able to see most clearly the spiritual reality and truth behind this incident. But they, in fact, are the ones who are most confused by it. So why is that? It's because of blindness. Both of the contrasting characters, the man born blind and the religious leaders, on the other hand, both of them have something in common. And that common thing is blindness. But their blindnesses are so different. The commonness of that blindness stops there. And in every other way, it's extremely different. Their blindness, in fact, is significantly different in three ways that we're going to take a look at. First, it's different in the nature of their blindness. One, first, the man who was born blind, his blindness was physical blindness, right? And certainly, this is a tragic and a sad thing. To be born blind is a sad thing, right? But this man's blindness, this man's physical blindness, is not the most tragic blindness that we see in the passage. This man's physical blindness is not the saddest kind of blindness we see in this chapter. His blindness is physical. Their blindness is spiritual. He's blind to the physical world. They're blind to spiritual truth. He's blind to the beauty of the natural world. He's blind to the splendor of the sunset. He's blind to the faces of family members and the smiles of loved ones. That's sad. Imagine being born blind, never seeing a sunset, never seeing the face of someone you love. That's a tragic thing, but their blindness was infinitely more tragic because they were blind to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is tragic. That is sad. That is a blindness that far surpasses physical blindness in its tragic nature. He was physically blind. They were spiritually blind. The nature of their blindness is different. Second, the awareness of their blindness is contrasting, is different. The man's physical blindness would have been the most obvious thing about his existence, right? It would have been the most obvious fact, the most obvious unavoidable reality of his existence. He couldn't escape that. He couldn't escape reminders of that. Every day he'd be reminded of it. It would be the one thing about his existence that he couldn't deny, right? His blindness would be right in front of him every day, unavoidable. But I heard someone put it like this: while physical blindness is the one thing you can't deny, spiritual blindness is often the one thing we don't detect. Physical blindness is something you can't deny, but spiritual blindness is often something you don't detect. In other words, you can be blind to your own spiritual blindness. And that's exactly what we see happening with these religious leaders. They're blind to their blindness. They're unaware that they're spiritually blind. They think they see clearly. And that's why spiritual blindness is so dangerous, because we're often blinded to it. It often goes undetected. Spiritually blind people, before Christ comes into our lives as the light of the world, we are spiritually blind, and the tragic, dangerous thing is we think we can see clearly. One theologian said this: the greatest misery of sin is not that we are blind, but being blind, we think that we see. See, if you realize your vision is obscured, if you realize you don't see clearly, then you take the proper precautions to take account of that lack of sight, right? But if your vision is obscured and you don't realize it, then you're in danger. If you know you're in darkness, you try to move from the darkness into light, and you do it carefully because you know you can't see. But if you're in the darkness and you think that darkness is light, then you're in danger. Then you have no hope. If your vision is faulty and all the while you think you see clearly, you're headed for danger. If someone is convinced they can see clearly when they can't and they get behind the wheel of a car, disaster will result. And if that's true in regards to physical realities, then it's all the more true in terms of spiritual realities. If we are convinced that we see spiritual truth clearly, but in fact we're spiritually blind, then we're headed for disaster. Then we are in eternal danger. See, the religious authorities, you see their unawareness of their blindness all throughout the passage. In fact, that's the thing that's driving the narrative forward. That's the only reason we have a story, is because they're blind to the reality of what has happened, but all the while they think they see clearly, and you see it most clearly in Jesus' indictment of them at the very end. He says this: for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And they overhear him, and they say, are we blind? And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. See, the problem is in their insistence of their own sight. The problem is in their insistence that they can see clearly, and they don't know that they in fact are blind. And as long as they don't know that they in fact are blind, they won't turn to Jesus, the light of the world, for sight. And you see this not only in Jesus' indictment of them at the end, but you see this in their attitude throughout the whole passage. You see it in their own words. Throughout the passage, you see them repeating these confident, self-assured statements as though they already have it figured out. And there's two of those statements in particular where they repeat the word, they start their statement saying this, "We know." We know. Look in verse 24, "We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." And then in verse 28, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." They think they see clearly. And as the Proverbs warn, that he who thinks he is wise is in fact a fool. This is a paraphrase. But the one who realizes their own foolishness can then become wise. They think they see. They think everyone else is blind. They think they're wise. They think everyone else is a fool. But the reality is they're the blind and foolish ones and fail to see their own blindness. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, that it is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, but our strength. It is not our darkness that it hinders Christ, but it is our supposed light that holds back his hand. As long as we are proud people who think we can see clearly on our own, we'll reject the light that Jesus brings into our lives. And that's exactly what we see with these people here. And the third difference between their blindnesses of that of the man and that of the religious leaders is the reason then for the blindness. So we looked at the nature of their blindness, the awareness of their blindness, and then the reason for their blindness. As we talked about, they are convinced that they can see. They're convinced that they know the truth about Jesus. But their conclusion about Jesus doesn't actually fit with the facts of the case, right? This chapter is like a sort of like a court trial. And they've come to a conclusion that doesn't fit with the facts. And in fact, the reason they keep repeatedly asking questions of the man first, then his parents next, then the man again, the reason they keep asking for questions is that they know that their conclusion isn't fitting with the facts. And so instead of changing their conclusion, they're trying to sort of uncover a new fact, right? They're trying to find a loophole. They're trying to find an inconsistency. They're trying to find some way in order for them to uphold their conclusions that they've come to about Jesus, when in fact, what has to happen is they need to change their starting premises about Jesus. They need to change their starting assumptions about Jesus. See, they didn't look at the evidence and let them lead them to the conclusion. They started with a conclusion and then so are trying to get rid of the evidence or explain it away. And so what that means is that the reason for their blindness is that they are willfully blind. This man who is born blind, his blindness was something he was a victim of. He was born blind. He didn't do anything to warrant that or bring that upon himself or to choose that blindness. But the difference is that the Pharisees are not victims of their blindness. They are perpetrators of it. It's not something that's sort of just come upon them. It's something they are choosing and even deepening. The man is a victim to his blindness, but they are perpetrators of their blindness, coming about by their own will. Ultimately, the reason they're blind, the reason they can't see who Jesus is because they don't want to see who Jesus is. The reason isn't that the evidence doesn't lead to a true conclusion about Jesus. The reason is they don't like that true conclusion about Jesus, and so they reject it. They can't bear to hear it, as Jesus put it a few chapters ago. Their examination of the evidence doesn't lead to their conclusion, but their preconceived conclusion causes them to reject the evidence. And that's why they have this persistent, repeated questioning and investigation. It doesn't show that they want to learn more about Jesus. It shows that they can't stand where the evidence points. They can't embrace where the evidence points. So they're looking for an inconsistency with which to discredit the man's story, which doesn't exist. Or they're looking for an excuse to dismiss the man's story, which they don't find. In fact, you saw it, I heard a couple laughs at this point in the story, because this man nearly starts to mock them for their persistent and repeated questioning of Jesus. In verse 27, after they've already asked him, what happened. And then after they asked him, his parents, what happened, they bring him back in again to ask the same questions of him that they've already asked. And he mocks them. He says, what, do you want to be his disciple too? You know, you keep asking about him. Do you want to be his disciple too? Certainly this man knows, because of their attitude, that they don't want to be his disciples. He's mocking them for what, on the from an outside observer, would appear to be sort of an infatuation with Jesus because of their insistent and repeated questioning. But you see, what that does is reveal that the problem isn't, their motivation isn't, they just want more compelling reasons to believe. Because you see that no matter what evidence they uncover, no matter what reasons they gain, they've already made up their minds. And they're trying to force the evidence to conform to their conclusions rather than forming their conclusions around and based on the evidence. If you are on a jury, and if you're on a jury and you get the initial facts of the case, and because of some prejudice against the defendant, you have already made your mind up such that no amount of evidence that comes forth will change your mind, then you in fact are an unfit juror. You in fact ought to be dismissed from the jury as an unfit juror. Because you see, that prejudice that exists in your mind that causes you not to change your mind no matter what evidence comes up makes you unable to do your job as a juror, because a juror is supposed to delay their conclusion until the evidence has been put forth, and then based on a careful examination of the evidence to then come to the conclusion. And if you've done it backwards, if you flip the order of that, you're an unfit juror. And you see, that's exactly what's happened here. And I've mentioned this before as we're going through John's gospel, but one of the recurring ideas of John's gospel is that Jesus is sort of portrayed as being on trial before the world, in a sense. He's on trial. He's under examination amongst the people who come to him. And evidence is put forth. Witnesses come to testify. And the question is, what are you going to do with the evidence? The question is, what kind of verdict are you going to come to Jesus? And some see that evidence that points to him as the true Son of God and believe. But others already have their minds made up. Others have already come to a conclusion. And so the question is, are you an unfit juror in Jesus, when it comes to Jesus? No one likes it, probably, I can imagine. None of you like it when someone comes to a conclusion about you before they've even met you, before they've had a chance to get to know you, before they've talked to you. No one likes that. But how infinitely more wrong and spiritually dangerous is it if we come to a conclusion about Jesus before we've taken the time to examine the evidence and look at who he truly is? Here's the question, here's the point. Have you been an unfit juror? Or have you already made up your mind about Jesus before actually listening to him? Or have you let the light, his light, shine, and by that see the truth of who he is? Let me just mention three applications that we're going to look at. First, in regards to coming to faith. Second, in regards to sharing your faith. And third, in regards to counting the cost of your faith. First, coming to faith. As I mentioned before, many people think that Christianity means shutting your eyes to reality. That Christianity means sort of sticking your head in the sand, sort of ignoring the facts of this world. In fact, many people think that faith is a totally separate thing from facts, that faith has nothing to do with facts, that faith is devoid of facts, and actually you need faith when you lack facts, or you need faith when the facts go against what you want to believe. But this passage tells us that it's just the opposite. This passage tells us that embracing Jesus and embracing the Christian message means having our eyes opened to true reality. And that, in fact, those who reject Christianity are shutting their eyes to the facts. Did you ever think, many people think that faith, that having faith is a really hard thing, right? But did you ever think that maybe disbelief is the really hard thing? In fact, in this passage, what we see is that faith is the easy and the obvious thing. And the lengths that these religious leaders have to go to justify their unbeliefs is actually quite unbelievable, right? Sometimes, as one person, one commentator put it, the length that one has to go to justify unbelief can be remarkable. But the simplicity of faith can be obvious and reasonable. That's what we see in this passage, that faith often has a simple clarity. Because of that, it's very reasonable. Christianity never asks you to shut your mind to reality. It never asks you to turn your brain off or check your brain at the door. It never asks you to ignore the true facts of reality, but rather to embrace them. Faith often has a simple clarity, and because of that, it's very reasonable. But at the same time, faith doesn't have to have all the answers. And because of that, it's not impossible. Faith is reasonable, but it's not impossible. If faith meant having all the answers, it would be impossible. But it's not. And that leads us to our second point about sharing your faith. One writer in a book on evangelism put it this way, that sharing your faith is not about saying everything, and it's not about saying it perfectly. Rather, it's about saying what you do know and letting your life point to Christ. This passage, I think, gives us a lot of hope for those of us who don't consider ourselves to be gifted evangelists, right? I think this passage gives us a lot of hope because you see that this man doesn't have all the answers. In fact, in verse 25, when they're questioning him for the second time, he says, "Whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He says, you know, there are some things about this that I can't explain to you. There are some things about this that I don't even understand. But there's something that I know with certainty and confidence. And that is that his experience with Jesus changed him. And that's something, if you're a Christian, that's something that you ought to be able to say to anybody that you encounter who might be skeptical about the Christian faith. That may not be the only thing that needs to be said, but nevertheless, it is what you can say. I don't know everything, but all I know is once I was blind, and now I can see. Well, all I know is that Jesus changed me. In fact, the irony is that as they keep interrogating this man, he comes to a deeper faith in Christ. As they keep interrogating him, he sort of talks himself into a deeper faith. He sort of reasons his way towards a deeper belief such that when Jesus meets him at the end, Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Who is he that I may believe?" Jesus tells him it's him, and he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. See, their questioning of him, which might you might think would cause this man to doubt his faith, their questioning of him, which might think would cause this man to start to disbelieve, actually has the opposite effect. And you see that in verses 31, 30 through 33, he actually starts reasoning back to them and turning the tables and pushing them to show them why they too ought to believe. Here's the application. When you don't know all the answers, you don't need to be scared by people's questions. Because in fact, people's questions that you may not know the answer to might actually help you on the road towards a deeper and a more informed faith. As you try to wrestle with the questions brought to you, as you work through the questions people bring to you, as you even say, "Well, I don't know," that can be the thing that moves you towards a deeper and a more committed faith in Jesus. You don't have to have all the answers, but has your life been changed by Jesus? You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all figured out. But have you experienced his sometimes unexplainable transforming grace? Were you blind, but now you see? And if that is true of you, then you, by the testimony of your own life, can point other people towards Christ. Third application is counting the cost of faith. This man's faith has cost him. You see in verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And then it says they cast him out. And that probably doesn't just mean they sort of kicked him out the door, but that's probably a reference to verse 22 when it says that anyone who would confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so their casting of him out in verse 34 is probably actually excommunication. He's been kicked out of the synagogue. He's been sort of kicked out of the faith of the Jewish people. Not only that, they've insulted him along the way. Here's the application. You're naive if you think that believing in Christ won't cost you anything. You're naive if you think that when you speak about your faith in Christ, people will love you for it. You're naive if you don't realize that speaking out and trying to point others towards Christ and tell them about him won't cost you in some way. But this man in this story is willing to endure that cost because of what Jesus has done for him. He's willing to endure that cost because he knows that what he is now, he is only because of the grace of Jesus given freely to him. He knows that it's Jesus that has changed him and transformed him and redeemed him. And if he can know that, how much more ought we to know that? And if that can be a motivating factor for him to endure the cost of speaking out for Christ, then how much more should that be a motivating factor for us who know much more of and understand much more of what Jesus has done for us? Do you have such a deep sense of gratitude towards Jesus and what he has done for you that you're willing to endure insult, opposition, rejection for his sake? That you're willing to serve him with faithfulness, to obey him, to witness to him with your life? People won't sing your praises for it. People may ridicule for it. Is Jesus worth it to you? Is the question. He laid down his life for you and for me. He laid down his life. He endured the wrath of God in our place on the cross for our sins, for your sins and for my sins. None of us will ever pay that cost. And all of us know that any little cost we pay is met with great reward in him when we meet him in the next life, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my Father's kingdom." What a glorious reward for all of eternity. Is Jesus worth it for you and for me? Let's pray.